Father God, we do thank you and praise you, just your goodness and your kindness. Lord, we do pray you'd continue to watch over us as we come to and fro this day, that you keep us safe in our travels and upon the road. Lord, we also pray that you would continue to reveal more of who you are to us, that we would become better worshipers because, Lord, we have a greater capacity to know you that you've given to us. And that we would pray and ask through Jesus. Amen. All right. So we are in chapter 4, and I got the content from, I think it came from the ESV Study Bible, and it's one of those things that we're not going to spend a ton of time on because you see how this is going to intersect the hardening of Pharaoh's heart all through from chapters 4 through chapter 14, so we will talk about it as it comes up in these various sections, but the overall topic we'll look at today. And the other one, of course, if you are familiar at all with chapter 4, 24 to 26 is probably the most obscure. I don't know if problematic is the word, but problematic because it's just difficult to understand. So we have three verses here in Exodus that many a scholar has puzzled his puzzler until it was sore. So just going to give you the broad lay of the land and tell you what I think and kind of the general consensus. That's there at the very bottom. But if you're looking for definitive answers, you will not get any. It's a tough section because it's so terse. So Exodus 4 continues. You know, in the originals, there's not a break like we put in them of chapter divisions. In the last section of chapter 3, which we looked at, Moses is being called by God, and now that call and conversation continues, and Moses is not wanting to go. And so he's asking some questions, and we see sort of this escalating point of some legitimate questions, then to, you know, thank you for answering them, I still don't want to go. And God gets, God's anger level increases. So Moses starts in chapter 4. He says, "Behold, they will not believe or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you." That is a legitimate concern. He's not saying that he denies or doubts what God told him. He's just saying, I don't know how they're going to believe me. Now remember, Moses has been 40 years out of Egypt, out of his people, and even prior to that, he was a prince, as it were, of Egypt, so he really wasn't that connected with the Israelites. So that is a valid question. Yeah, right. Why would we believe you? And then the Lord said, "What is in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." In Hebrew, that's sort of a, I don't know if it's intentional or not, it's a nice little wordplay. It's mazah, matah, but I don't know if it's intended or not, but there's a few little word plays in Hebrew that come out here. And so he takes his staff, threw it to the ground. He threw it to the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. And that's just kind of funny when you think about, you know, what's the first objection that modern people, they look at this and they go, mythology, this is just made up. Of course, it's silly. And it's, well, why would you throw in that little piece? He ran from it. It's an odd thing when you're trying to present, you know, the God of the Hebrews taking on Egypt, and this occurs, and Moses runs from the snake. So clearly it's not just a fabrication. It's not just a sleight of hand. It's actually saying that this miraculous event occurred. And you either have to say, no, it didn't, this is just fictitious, or the God who created the universe could certainly do this. But we'll go through this part quickly, then we'll talk about it. And then he told him to put his hand to catch it by the tail, which frightened Moses. Everyone assumes a snake is poisonous, particularly in the ancient world, unless you could actually know. You say, oh, that's a gardener snake, whatever. When you see a snake and you have other poisonous snakes around you, the assumption is it's just poisonous. That's a good way to live. And Moses is, you know, the vast majority of all peoples everywhere are afraid of snakes. So he's supposed to catch this by the tail, and he caught it and became a staff. He said, that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The covenant is being recalled and remembered. It is the God of your people. I am the God who keeps his promises to your forefathers. And this is a promise fulfillment. He is fulfilling his promise. And then put your hand inside your cloak. He put it out, and his hand was leprous. As if you are familiar, we've talked about some of these things before. Leprosy in the Old Testament includes what we refer to as Hansen's disease, but it's not just limited to. Leprosy was just a skin disease of some kind. So it could include what we officially refer to as Hansen's disease, leprosy, or other kinds of skin conditions. It was just a word that captured more things than our word does. We're more technical in the use of the language. But however it was, his hand appeared white. It appeared, obviously, in a very sickened form. And then it was restored when he put it back in. And notice he gives these three conditions. If they won't do this, then this. If they won't do this, then this. And the third one, he says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. But if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So there's no contingency after that. There's just those three. And, of course, that last one anticipates what God is going to do in the first plague. So of these three signs, when you start off, a staff was a common thing that people had. Obviously, you had it for walking, you had it for tending sheep, you had it for defending yourself, just all kinds of things that a person had a staff for. But it was a very personal thing. And particularly in Egypt, the staff was a sign of power. You see in all the hieroglyphics, you see that all the gods are all holding this staff. And one commentator, he noted that the word for staff in Hebrew, it seems likely that it's actually a loan word from Egypt. So that the staff itself being so prevalent in, there's other words for staff. You can, you know, like we'd have a rod, we can say lots of things. But this particular word for staff, the root formation is Egyptian. And so this one commentator postulates that actually, you know, the Hebrews would have taken this word from the Egyptians into their own language, like we borrow other words too, because of how the staff was looked at and considered by Pharaoh, by its leadership. So if that is the case, the Lord is using a particular symbol of Egypt to demonstrate this first sign. And the other part that goes with that, and you've all seen this, there's a fancy word for it. When you see their, you know, the headpiece they have with the coiled snake coming up, doesn't matter. It's a fancy word that probably never heard of. I only heard of it because I read it. But there's a word that tells you, here's a snake coiled up on top of an Egyptian person and their gods and such. So snakes were revered. They were feared, but they were also revered by Egypt. They're all over. So the staff and the snake are all symbols and signs of Egypt and Egyptian power. So this first sign strikes right at the heart of Egyptian power. So the Israelites are seeing something that they are under the power of Egypt, and God is taking those symbols and actually saying, I'm in control of these things. And this idea of stretch out your hand, you see that as well with, it comes in later that Pharaoh would stretch out his hand to release the Israelites. But that too is an expression that comes from Egyptian writing. It would have been a Semitic thing, but the Pharaoh's power demonstrated in stretching out his hand, that he's either, you know, freeing someone or taking them in or defeating them through the power of his outstretched hand. And of course, the Nile is the bread and butter of Egypt. We'll see that later. They have actually several gods who are related to the Nile River. That is what has made Egypt. The ancients understood that. There's an upper and lower Egypt. Though, I don't know if it matters, but the word for Egypt in Hebrew is a plural. It's a plural because there's considered two lands coming together. So even when they spoke of it, there's the upper, the lower, all tied together by the Nile. The Nile is what gives them life. And they all recognize it. That's why there's gods of the Nile River. And the things that they do all are part of the demonstration of Pharaoh connected with the Nile. So Moses is given these demonstrations that speak to this central issue of power with the Egyptians themselves. And Moses is going to be the signs to the people. And in one sense, you can say, well, it seems like magic, but you can also look at it and say when in the Gospels, especially John, refers to the things that Jesus, that he is doing as signs. They're demonstrations. And like all things in Scripture, when we see about the demonstration of power, it doesn't necessarily engender belief. People who see these things, but they do not believe, or they may believe in the sheer power of them, but it doesn't actually change their mind. And you even see that in Luke 16, when he said, if they do not listen to Moses, neither will they be convinced if someone comes from the dead. So if you turn water into blood, that's a compelling external evidence, but we're going to see it was unconvincing to Pharaoh. He still hardened his heart. So signs are signs. They demonstrate something, but they don't necessarily engender belief. Yeah. Yeah, the first three signs here are specific to Israel, that the people of God would recognize that God has called him by these signs. These signs also go to the Egyptians. So they start with the Hebrews, and then they do go to the Egyptians. So it's both. Yeah, they will carry that forward. No, it was just simply... Yeah, these are meant to show and convince the Hebrews. Though it seems to be that these could be done on command. It wasn't a one and done. Because he does do these later, that this was an ongoing power of a sign that God had given to Moses to be demonstrated apparently at will. So powerful signs speaks to also the power of the Egyptians in their symbols. And God is saying, I'm the God over all these things, and that the people would believe. So if this, and the final one, there's no third contingency if they don't do this. And then Moses comes in and says to Lord, oh my Lord. So notice if you see capitals, Lord is Yahweh, oh my Adonai. I am not eloquent. Either in the past since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. So I can't speak well. And then, of course, the Lord says, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So he doesn't answer his question other than to say, who are you talking to? Interesting. And he also says, I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. So it's like, again, it's not about you. It's about what I'm going to do through you. One thing we don't know, in Hebrew it talks about a heaviness of speech, of tongue. He's got a heavy tongue, heavy mouth. Was he actually suffering from a condition, or is this simply metaphorical? And there's not enough information to tell, because he could be one who stuttered. He could be a speech impediment of some kind. He could be speaking of, I don't speak Hebrew that well. I don't speak Egyptian that well, or something. I mean, it's one of those things that he's just saying, I can't go because, you know, I'm not going to be able to do the things you require in the way that you want. In terms of speaking. There is a sense, and we see this in Scripture, we'll read some of this, that there is an exaggerated humility that's a part of the culture. So we have to be careful in our interpretation of saying what this was. Because we see that throughout Scripture there's this sense of, you know, exaggerated deprecation. In Genesis 18, when God is speaking to Abraham, he goes, I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He's self-deprecating. Moses here says, I've never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. 1 Samuel 9, Saul said, I am not am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of the clans of Benjamin? You know, why do you say such things to me? David, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. 1 Samuel 24, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dog, a flea? And on this goes, this type of language of exaggerated humility. So this is, it could be that, because there's lots of examples of different people throughout Scripture speaking in this way. I'm just not eloquent. I'm not up to the task. I can't do this. Or he could really have some sort of thing. But you can't be definitive either way. And there's nothing later at all that indicates he has a problem communicating. So it could be just he's trying to pull out any excuse. And God's response, I'm the creator. This isn't a problem for me. Notice, though, again, if it is a problem, he doesn't heal him. He just says, I'm going to use you. It's similar when you think of Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, it could have been, some people think it was like an eye condition possibly, or again, it could be a metaphorical, we don't know. But three times he prayed, it was a hindrance of some kind, and God just said, my grace is sufficient. So God's response to Moses is, my grace is sufficient. If I've called you, I can use you. And then it gets to the heart of the matter, 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And it's a little more cryptic in Hebrew how that comes out, but essentially that's what he's saying. Just I'm not anybody else. Lord, whoever it is you would send, send. He already asked to be sent, and then he is, whoever you would send, send. So the only reason you say that is because you don't want to be sent. But you're also trying really hard not to say something to God that's inappropriate, or trying not to make God mad, but it didn't work. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Again, it's a wonderful Hebrew expression. Anger refers to shortness of nose. So if you're patient, you're long of nose. And because think of it's like a bowl, like nostrils flaring, a short nose. You can see and Hebrew has a lot of that vividry in its idioms, its expressions, because you see facially when someone's mad. They're the flaring nostrils, so that's the expression short of nose. And if you're long of nose, then your nostrils don't flare. So you're patient. So just an interesting expression. It's simply what it means. The Lord is short-nosed. He's kindled. And is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Terse. I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And we see at the end of this chapter, God calls him. So the timing of all that, how that all was orchestrated, if the Lord has this set up in advance, knowing what Moses is going to do. Moses will have Aaron speak for him, especially initially. But as things progress, Aaron really recedes into the background. So it's sort of like a training wheels. Initially, he starts, but as the story progresses, Aaron sort of goes to the background and Moses comes to the forefront. Because he does speak, but Moses will speak directly to the people as well. He says, you shall speak to him. God's not speaking to Aaron. You shall speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. You shall speak. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. That is an amazing statement. You shall be as God to him. That God would say that to a human being. There is a part of how God has orchestrated his workings with humanity that we are taken into account. The words that we speak are God's words when we're speaking those things of God. And, so where Moses and where's God and how this all comes together, as he is speaking these things, there's an accountability of the words to the people as God is speaking them. And that's just an incredible thing to say, that God would have that type of interaction with humanity. And even beyond that is this whole calling of Moses. God is tying himself to his people through a fallible person who's reluctant to want to go. And the Lord is using this in this process of his redemption, that he is bringing a person into what he's doing. And of course, all of this typifies what Jesus is going to do. But he doesn't just come in and, you know, hang Pharaoh upside down and say, let him go, and that's the end of it. There's this whole process for how this is going to be orchestrated. God works through human means that he's made. And again, I think there's a frustration level that we often have because we want God, when we pray, we want God really to go beyond, to supersede, to move out of human means. We just want him to do stuff now. Most of the time, our prayers are answered through human agency. There are not very many things that happen that you just say kind of a divine fiat miracle. Boom. Much of the time, God answers prayers through his people. And that's a consistent pattern, and we consistently don't like it. And all the ways of God seem to come clothed in means. So the means is this whole long process. And taking your hand, the staff, by which you shall do the signs. Moses go back to his father-in-law. Please let me go back to my brothers to see whether they're still alive. That's just a polite way of saying, I'm just going to check on my family. And Jethro said, go in peace. So just a politeness being shared with his father-in-law, and who's also, obviously, you know, his wife, Zipporah. This is her father. He has been there with them for 40 years. Go back to Egypt. The Lord tells him, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, between 18 and 19, again, that's like, why is that there? Go back earlier, do these signs, and now we see Moses kind of back in Midian. He's out of the mountain. He's talking to his father-in-law. A lot of time has expired. This isn't like boom, boom, boom. And then the Lord is, as he's having to come in through this reluctant Moses again, saying, hey, go back to Egypt. And the men who are seeking your life are dead. Likely then that you know, we see earlier from chapter 2 that the Pharaoh has died. It's a whole new regime. The people who are connected with the family of the man he killed are no longer there. And there's this reluctancy, and God is pushing him again. Go. So Moses takes his wife, his sons, and they ride on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff in his hand. Let's see where I got this. I should have printed this off, but I had enough trouble. When you look at the Exodus account in Jonah, you know, you're trying to think, where do you see a reluctant prophet? Jonah and Moses really parallel one another quite nicely. Of course, Jonah is really small. It's only 4 chapters. But both are called to preach to a foreign land. Both try to refuse. There is a divine death penalty nearly imposed during their travels, which we'll see shortly, for both of them. In both, the prophet learns the lesson. God spares them. God renews the call, which we see. The prophet finally cooperates with the calling, and God comes to the call, then becomes successful. So there's this pretty close parallel between them, you know, in terms of this reluctant prophet. And just interesting structure again that you see come back much, much later, because Jonah is long after the time of Moses. So now we get to the part. Oh, wait, we'll finish out this. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. So there's the conversation of, is this the signs or something else? It's foreshadowing what's going to take place. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is a big connection throughout Scripture, the idea of the firstborn son. It comes up repeatedly, of how God talks about Israel and how God specifically speaks of the Levites. The Levites become the redeemed firstborn of all the rest of Israel. So the firstborn is a major theme. And you see that, of course, when even speaking of Jesus, the firstborn from Colossians. It isn't just speaking of the literal firstborn, though that isn't there. When he's speaking of Egypt or Israel as the firstborn, it is a pride of place. It is an endearment, as a form of these are the ones who I've chosen to give my blessing, because there's a sense of primogeniture in the ancient world that what was handed down from the father went largely first and foremost to the firstborn. Interestingly, though, there's also this consistent theme in Scripture where God undoes primogeniture, that he works not through the firstborn. In fact, Moses is one of them. Moses is the youngest. So Aaron is older than him. So you see that. You see that with Joseph. You see several places with Jacob, too. You see that the younger is put in a primary place, though culturally there was an expectation that the elder brother would be, even in the parable. That's not when Jesus talks about the lost sons, the elder son and the younger son. And so it's a reversal. So you have both of those themes going through Scripture. There is a sense of the primacy of the firstborn, and even the metaphorical sense of God's ownership of his people in an endearing way. But you also see God overdoing what is the cultural expectation towards the firstborn. And these themes are woven through Scripture. And because Israel is the firstborn, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. Foreshadowing of what's going to take place in the last plague. So we see a lot of things done here that are important to what is about to come. How all this is going to work out in terms of dialogue, indeed, it unfolds. But that is an important theme right off the top. You are preventing my son, Israel, from serving me and worshiping me. And the refusal, I will kill your firstborn. So now we get to what I just said, Egaz. What on earth is happening? I'll just read it. So headed home. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, Yahweh, met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife, and cut off her son's foreskins and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So that seems pretty self-explanatory. This is a very difficult section because it seems to be a story from within the tradition that at the time the Israelites would have far more information about, and we're just given the very brief cliff note synopsis. Right off the top, we're met with pronoun problems. Who is the he and the hims? It seems like it's Moses. There have been those who argue that it's actually Gershom, the eldest son, who Moses didn't circumcise. And so that the Lord sought to put him, Gershom, to death. And even at the end, it says, when she cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." It just says it touched his feet. And then the his feet is it Moses? Is it possibly his son? Or is it possibly whatever manifestation of Yahweh was there? Because that also could be a legitimate part of the interpretation. So all of these separate pieces have actually been a part of the historical interpretation that people have wrestled with. In the rabbinic tradition especially, they were really hesitant to speak in any way disparagingly of any of the patriarchs. And so many of them really whitewashed this in terms of Moses. They don't want to say Moses did something wrong. So there you get a huge shift that way of trying to make it palatable in those regards. But it's mixed. In different translations, if you hear the word targum, a targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew. So as Hebrew begins to be not spoken as the main language, This is in the 1st century BC, 3rd century. And Aramaic is the predominant language. They translate the scriptures into the common language because they're different enough. And in some of the Targums, it actually doesn't say the Lord. In some of them, it actually speaks of a particular God of the area and referred to as Satan. So Satan attacks him rather than Yahweh. Or in some of them, take out the Lord and just say an angel. And clearly attempts to try to figure out how to not make God trying to kill the prophet that he just sent out. And it becomes, again, it becomes difficult. Another difficulty, there wasn't enough. Feet can be feet, like your feet. Feet can also be a euphemism for your genitals. So circumcision and touched his feet with the foreskin. Is it referring to the blood and the genitals on, is it on Moses or is it on Gershom or is it feet like thrown at his feet? And it's, again, it's one of those things you can take it at face value, but it's one of those you're kind of, because of the diminished context, it's a little bit of, don't know. Not really sure. So that feet, and you see that again, just context tells you what it is. For some of you who, you know, when it talks about Ruth and Boaz, she uncovered his feet, probably is talking about more than, you know, his Nikes. And in that context, because there's great euphemisms being spoken there. But so just know that in Scripture, you get some of this going on. So all that is highly problematic for understanding. The little X there at the bottom, it refers to a chiasm. Chiasm is simply a Greek word meaning X. And you see those throughout Scripture. You see lots of forms of this. It's a literary style. And one Jewish interpreter, he put it in form of a chiasm, which I think is useful, that the firstborn is mentioned already here, and then you get the firstborn coming later about what God is going to do about putting to death. You get circumcision mentioned here, and you get circumcision mentioned prior to the Passover being celebrated. So there is a foreshadowing of everything that's coming, even as we've seen everything already in a composite form of the plagues that are coming, of the confrontation with Pharaoh, of the confrontation with the snakes and the staff, with the Egyptian magicians. All of that is here in a compressed way that gets unfolded. So it isn't that, you know, some people, oh, this is just this weird little story that somebody tacked along and they didn't know what to do with it and they kept it in there. It fits into the overall context. It's just very brief. So, and this, even the word bridegroom of blood is a difficult one and it's only used here. So what does that mean? A couple takeaways that you can be certain of. Circumcision is very important to the Old Covenant. This goes back to Genesis, when God tells Abraham, Genesis 17, that they are to be circumcised, every male upon the eighth day, and his whole household, that this is a sign. Other countries and ethnicities practice circumcision, but this was a specific sign to the Hebrews. Egypt also did a partial circumcision. So some people talk about maybe the fact that it was a partial circumcision is what, you know, Moses did it in the style of Egypt and not in what God had called him to do. So there are some people who refer to that. Joshua 5 speaks of the reproach of the Egyptians and that is a euphemism for a partial circumcision. So it could have something to do with that. But circumcision is an essential, so much so that when we hit chapter 12, the people of God are getting ready to leave. And finally, all of this drama that has taken place so far and getting the plagues and they're ready to go. And you think of paramount importance to a people fleeing Egypt is it take time to circumcise the males. That already is going to be a major time hindrance for healing. Because you even see back in Genesis when Dinah was raped and they were trying to figure out how to get back on the man responsible in the kingdom, and then you see Levi and Simeon had him circumcised and went and killed all the men on the third day. Well, the reason was is because if you're an adult male and you've been circumcised, by the second, third day, you're immobile. And that's how, if you remember that story. If not, fun reading for you back in Genesis. A child heals quite quickly. Adult males do not heal quickly. So you think, okay, God, of all the priorities here, was this the one a fleeing people should do? And God says yes, because of the significance to the covenant, the significance of the meaning of the blood rite. There are so many of these things that tie together theologically with what's going to unfold not only in Exodus, but Leviticus and Deuteronomy through Scripture. You know, the life in the blood. And so blood is tied, and it's tied, of course, to the male and his sex organ. As you see, what does that mean for progeny coming forward from this, that these children, these families are all under this covenantal sign, so much so that if you did not perform this sign, you would be removed from the people of Israel. That was so strongly tied. You were excommunicated. And so when it comes into chapter 12, as the importance of it, in here, if Moses in some way, for whatever reason, did not have his either himself or his sons, his two sons, his Gershom, his oldest, and Eleazar, when whatever it was that he was incomplete in carrying out God's command of circumcision. And so you see that even while God sought to put him to death, there's mercy in this, because clearly he gave him time to have it corrected, and it was happened to be corrected through his wife, who typically the wife was not the one to circumcise. And it's still not that way. It's the males who circumcise the males. So his wife now becomes a means of his own redemption in this obedience, and she's a foreign woman. So already you've seen the elevation of what women are doing in terms of the salvation of Israel, and here is one more example from a foreign woman. And that theme also is going to be picked up and carried through. So I saw a hand over there, if you still... The likelihood is no, because you're trying to save him quickly, that he would not have been circumcised. But he probably would have had a partial circumcision from being Egyptian, who did practice. So it could be, again, this could be a reference to Moses, could be to his son or his sons in some way. But a bridegroom of blood, it's a covenant of circumcision. That blood is involved in... So however she is referring to this, that you are a bridegroom of blood to me, acknowledging what should have been done. So she somehow knew that in their conversation that this was the issue. So whether revealed at that time or this had been an ongoing conversation, or even if she had been resistant to some of this being done prior, who knows? But at this point, she's recognizing that this must be done. There's an obedience to God, and she alone is in the position to carry it through, because Moses is in some way is incapacitated because he's not doing it. And it ain't reminiscent of Genesis 32 with Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. But God, his emissary, who is going to speak to the people, the very voice of God, has to be compliant with the covenant that God had already established. God's serious about what he says. And this is, you know, just kind of speaks especially to, you know, we have a kind of a flippancy of God likes what I like, and, you know, if I'm not really worked up about it, God's probably not that worked up about it. Scripture does not support that. The things that God cares about, he cares about, and regardless of your lack of understanding or your lack of history, it doesn't matter. He's going back to 400 years ago, I made this promise, and it's valid. And I'm doing this, and you're a part of this promise, and you're not upholding your part of it. And this is the consequences that come with that. So he's quickly put in his place as to what God's expectations are going to be for the one who's going to walk close to him. He's going to be obedient. He's going to live out these things that has been spoken and promised to all of his forebears. God doesn't forget. We forget. And our history loses, but God's like, no, I made this promise. It's as good then as it is now. And because of that, everything about who you are as a people are going to be defined by this. What defines being a Jew? Circumcision, the law. That all these things have become, it very concretely takes Israel and separates them from the mass of nations around them. As they lived out their faith, if they were obedient, it didn't look like the world around them at all. And interesting, as you go forward in time, whatever, after the exile and after, in a sense, Israel learned this lesson of idolatry, wherever the Jewish people have gone, they have been a people unto themselves, separate from everybody else, by what they do. And that has been that way all through history, including now. So there is something about, again, the promises of God that Israel herself is not able to undo, even in their unbelieving sense. They're still marked in this way because they're following after the statutes of God. That's still there. And Moses is an example of that, for sure. That he is going to, in his foreshadowing, these things that God is setting up. And even, again, where some of the things we just don't, blood sacrifice was just not something we think about. Up until the time of Jesus, pretty much all cultures everywhere had blood sacrifice. It is a testament to the power of the gospel that that isn't the case. There may have been a few exceptions, but the exceptions only prove the rule. As the power of the gospel goes forward, blood sacrifice, as it is now, is unheard of. Yes. And circumcision is only done for Jewish people and Muslims as a point of obedience. For Christians, we could have a whole conversation on when circumcision actually... Christians weren't circumcised up until in the modern America in the mid-1800s because of the work of a particular British doctor, and then that also got exported to Britain based on health concerns, all associated with eugenics and a whole bunch of other things that had nothing to do with a religious reason for circumcision. So I'm not going to argue one or the other, circumcision, you know, health benefits, I don't know, whatever, but religiously speaking, Christians were not circumcised. And then in America, that started in the late 1800s, mid-1800s, and went forward, particularly in a health arena, but not in a religious arena. Yeah, pediatricians will say, you know, yes, this is a wonderful thing, and other, no, you're, you know, horribly defacing people, and so, but it, for Christians, it's not a religious issue, a medical one. Yes, Michael. Yeah, Jewish Christians, for them, it would be a religious issue for a different reason, like Timothy had to be circumcised so as not to offend. Yes, sir, and then this is it, we got to go. No, it's single. Yeah, and that's why it's, that he has two sons. And so it's like, well, which son is it referring to? Was both of them done or just one of them done? And if so, which one? Seems Gershom if it is, because he's the eldest. So, all right, we'll pray for us. Father, there are many things in your word at times that are difficult for us to understand, but we thank you that we get the privilege of wrestling with them. We thank you that, Father, you have written these things for our good, and even the ambiguity we learn from you. We pray that you would continue to give us humility, Father, that as we search your word and as we would come before you, Lord, that we would learn to bow the knee, that we would learn to walk in obedience because of all that you have done for us through your Son. And this we would ask in his name. Amen.